I could just continue from where he had left off in Hebrews chapter 12 to read from verses 1 or to preach from verses 1 to 19. And I was struck when I was here last Sunday, particularly with verse 28 and 29 of the chapter. And I thought I'd already been looking at the verses in chapter 13 and thought how fitting they were as the setting for all of chapter 13. So let's read it together. I'm going to read it from a different version. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, or some of the versions have grace, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Some versions have it, godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our whole lives as Christians are lived in the light of the gospel and ought to be lived in the light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and not counting our sins against us. That's the background for all Christian living. We remember what Christ has done for us. We remember the cost of our salvation. We remember the love of God towards us. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were alienated from God, while our hearts were hard and cold and dead, that God loved us and gave his Son for us. That he loved us with an everlasting love and loved us from before the foundation of the world and so sent his Son to live and to die for us. That is the good news that the angels proclaimed at Jesus' birth. For unto you a child is born. Good news for all of mankind. A Saviour has been born, who is Christ the Lord. And we as Christians must remember that this is good news. Good news in a world that would portray it as anything but good news. Good news for all of mankind, not for those who are already Christians only, not from those from so-called Christian countries or just the West, but good news for all of mankind, that God is reconciling the world, the fallen world, the sinful world, to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, that is the kingdom that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about in chapter 12, that unshakable kingdom. The kingdoms of this world come and go, and we've even been singing about that today, that the kingdoms of this world rise and fall, that people live and die like a flower of the field. They're here and they bloom and they blossom and then they're gone, but God remains. And the kingdom which God establishes remains. This world and everything in it, all that we see and touch, even some of the things that we hold dear, are passing away. But his kingdom, the kingdom that he is establishing, that he is building, through the living stones who are his saints, that kingdom endures forever. And we are part of that kingdom. That is the kingdom that is our inheritance. And so therefore, he says in verse 20, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will remain, a kingdom that won't pass away. And thus, an account of that, as a response to that, in a response to the love of God towards us, that he has given us that hope of glory, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, godly fear. Not to be careless about our worship of God, but to live in such a way that the worship of our whole lives, not just what we do on Sunday, not just for the hours that we're here, not just when we're having our devotions in the morning, not just when we're reading our Bible, not when we're just when we're having family worship, but that our whole lives be lives lived to the worship of God. And that's what he goes on to talk about in chapter 13. What does it mean to offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and godly fear? And as we'll see when we look at that, I mean, some of the translations, as the heading that's not part of the scriptures, of course, has moral exhortations or something else as the heading, but that's not what it's about. It's about what does it mean to live in a way that isn't the whole of our lives are in worship to God. So we'll see that the things that he goes on to talk about here are our heart, love for the brethren, our home and possessions, showing hospitality, how we view those who are misfortunate, the prisoners and the mistreated, how our worship affects our relationships, the relationships that we do have and the relationships that we abstain from, marriage, sexual relations, how we view money, how we deal with hardships. And then it goes on to talk about how we stay away from false worship and what it means to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And finally, how does it affect our relationship with those in church leadership? So the writer to the Hebrews here, when he's saying, live your lives in such a way as to worship God in reverence and godly fear, he's saying this should touch every area of our lives. There's not an area of our lives where the worship of God will not have an effect. Coming back to what we began with then, Christ died for us. Christ came to reconcile us to holy God. He made a way of reconciliation between defiled man and our sins, separated man, dead in our trespasses and sins, and the God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The death of Christ has reconciled us to that holy God, and so we have peace with God. We are an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't perish. We become children of God and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And we inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us live for the God who has so loved us that he gave his Son for us. It starts then speaking about brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, says the Lord, that you love one another. Love one another deeply from the heart. If you do not love your brother who you have seen, how can you say you love God, whom you have not seen? Whoever says he walks in the light of the gospel, yet hates his brother, is still in darkness. Love for the brethren is to mark out the church from the world. Love is to be the hallmark of the Christian fellowship. The hallmark of the Christian church. We are to love our brothers in such a way that it's evident to all that we have been redeemed, that the love of Christ indeed has changed our hearts. Now, the letter that's been written here is written to Jewish converts, as the name suggests, those who were Jews who have come to recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed their promised Messiah. But of course, we know that the early church, although initially made up of Jews, rapidly became a church in which many Gentiles were incorporated. And those who had once despised and hated one another, indeed, the division in the walls of the temple that kept the court of the Gentiles and the women from the male Jews was almost symbolic of the way that the Jews in a wrong relationship the world had come to despise the world and to look down on the world and to live separate from them and speak of them as Gentile dogs. And because the Gentiles were treated by the Jews as Gentile dogs, they in turn despised the Jews and hated them. But these two groups, through the love of Christ, through the gospel, had been brought together. And the wall of separation, which was physical in the temple and was also emotional and spiritual in the hearts of unconverted men, had been taken away. And the gospel had transformed that relationship of hatred and despising to be one of brotherly love. And so the writer pleads, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love be the hallmark of all your relationships with one another. And you see, where love rules, even when we can't agree, and we won't always agree with a brother, we won't always see things eye to eye, we won't always agree on the same priorities, on the same form of worship, and many other things. But even where we can't agree, we can still love for one another, and pray for one another, and support one another, and defend one another, and encourage one another. Let brotherly love continue, and may that mark out the world and the church. Let the world see such a difference in the church that they say, these people are different. What a love they have for one another. Love one another from the heart. Then he goes on, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Perhaps, writing to Jews, he's thinking about Abraham and Sarah. It was referred to today about the birth of Isaac, a woman past age, and three visitors come, and the promise is made from the Lord that she will conceive. And so ridiculous is the idea that Sarah laughs. But what did they do when the strangers came? They practiced Jewish hospitality. If anybody passed your tent, you went out and you welcomed them in, and you took of your substance and you shared it with those who passed. Some have entertained strangers in the showing of hospitality. Now, the word angel can mean messenger, a messenger from God. But here is a message not about let's entertain people in the hope that maybe we're entertaining strangers, angels, but rather how we are to use our homes and our possessions for other people. It doesn't matter whether we know them or not. It's not just for those that we know that we're to use our homes for hospitality. Indeed, Jesus, when he's in Simon the Pharisee's house, says, when you host a banquet, don't invite your friends and neighbours, but invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. Don't invite people who can invite you back, but invite people who can't invite you back, who don't have the means to invite you back. Use your home as a means of God's grace. Use your home to show the love of Christ to all. even to perfect strangers. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing to use our homes to put ourselves out, to use our goods and our money to entertain people that we've never met before. And some of those people whom we've never met before end up becoming lifelong friends. Believers and non-believers. People who weren't believers who become believers, perhaps partly through the hospitality that we show as we show them the love of Christ. And what a blessing it is to participate in hospitality, to share our homes, to share our table, to share our beds even with those who pass through and pass by. We are not to, as it were, keep our homes only for ourselves, but in the use of our home, we are to show worship for God, to be willing to put ourselves out, to be willing to buy in extra food and to make beds and to change sheets in order to show the love of Christ. Thirdly, he goes on to talk about prisoners. Now, especially in the world in which we now live, where many who are in prison are believers in many countries, and many are mistreated because of their love for Christ, this is perhaps more pertinent than ever. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This is about loving our neighbour as ourselves, of showing fellow feeling for those who are in difficult circumstances. Now, we know that through the work of Prison Fellowship and many other organisations like that, and through churches and organisations that go into prison, that prison ministry can transform the lives of many. If you read the statistics, perhaps not quite so much here, but in the States in particular, the vast majority of those who are in prison, males, have had no father figure in their life at all. And I dare say if the statistics were looked into in this country, you would find that many of the people who are in prison in our own land are from what they would call now dysfunctional families, who haven't had the loving care of a father and a mother who cared for them and who showed them love and who loved them enough to discipline them and to draw them back when they were going astray. And so the work of the gospel, the work of reaching out to those in prison, can have a transformative effect on the lives of those who perhaps have had no one really to love and care for them throughout their lives. We're to remember them. We can't all visit every prison, and we can't go to the far ends of the world to those who are our brothers and sisters who are in prison, but we can pray for them. We can pray that they would know the love of God and the peace of God. We can pray for those who support and nurture them spiritually, who people like Compassion International and many other organisations we can support prayerfully and financially. There is a work for the church in that regard. And those who are mistreated, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the widow, the orphan, the neglected, the stranger, the sojourner, those who were in difficult circumstances, the people of God were to show particular care for. They were to be the hands and feet. They were to be the lips of God, showing the love of God to those who were mistreated and unfortunate. And so, as the Church of Christ, we have to continue in that vein, in that pattern that's been laid down throughout the Scriptures, that the people of God are to be compassionate, because God is compassionate towards us. We are to show care because God cares for us. Then in verse 3, verse 4, let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Here we have God's priorities regarding our relationship, the relationships that we should have and the relationships that we ought not to have. Sexual relations are purely for marriage between one man and one woman. And everything else outside that is fornication, is immorality. And so the marriage bed was to be held as sanctified, as holy. And relations outside of that relationship were to be abstained from. But Jesus makes it clear that it's not just the physical act that defiles a man. It's not just the physical act that is regarded in God's sight as adultery, but to lust after someone else while you're married, or someone else who is married. Or we can extend that also to lust after those who are not married and we're not married to them, is outside God's will for us. And the problem comes that we start to look at other people as objects to gratify our desires rather than souls made in the image of God who we are to care for. And the Bible makes it very clear the relationships that we're to have with those of the opposite sex, that we're to treat younger women, younger men, if you're a woman, as sisters, as brothers, with absolute purity. We're to treat them as we would want our sister or our brother to be treated by others. We're to treat older women or older men as mothers and fathers, to show them honour and respect. To treat, if we're older, and there's maybe teenagers or young women, or an old man like me, we're to treat them as daughters. We're to show them love and care and protection and nurture. And so the relationships that we're to have of those of the opposite sex are ones in which we spur them on as Christians, if they are Christians, or to point them towards Christ if they're not Christians, and not to live or act or have thoughts in our hearts or a lust towards them that would do anything to defile our relationship with them, or would drag them down or would drag us down. So we're to see them, other people of the opposite sex, with absolute purity. What then if we have lustful feelings for people of the opposite sex? Pray for them. Pray for them. And if they're, suppose you had the lustful feelings towards somebody who was married to somebody else, pray for them and pray for their marriage. Pray for their family. And any time you feel that temptation, pray. Pray and do them good and pray for their relationship. But we should also flee temptation. We're to be like Joseph, who when tempted by Potiphar's wife, refused even to be in the same room alone with her. We're not to think that we're so super spiritual that we can't fall in any relationship. Be careful when you think you're standing, lest you fall. And so we're to honour marriage. We're to look at relationships with others of the opposite sex in the right vein. Yes, it's good for men to marry. It says in the scriptures it's good for women to marry so that you don't burn with passion. If God has given you the gift to live your whole life single, well, the scripture also makes it clear that's even better, because then you can devote your whole life to serving God. But if we get to that point where we are burning with passion, it's better to marry than to burn. It's better to be in a right relationship with someone of the opposite sex instead of feeling wrong feelings towards another person. So marriage and relationships are to be viewed in the light of the gospel. We are to treat others in a way that will build them up and build ourselves up. But then there's a warning here. God will judge the fornicator and the adulterer. Those engaged in immorality, we are not to fool ourselves into thinking, the church isn't to, and individuals aren't to think, fool themselves into thinking, is that we can carry on a relationship that is wrong and God will bless us. God cannot bless sin. What should a person do if they're engaged in a relationship, a sexual relationship outside married? Well, we should talk to someone that we can trust. We should tell them what's going on and ask them to hold us accountable, to pray for us, that we would go and give a regular account before them. Someone we could trust, someone that's not going to gossip, but someone who cares for us spiritually. And confess the relationship that we're in so as it's out in the open. And then have that person regularly ask us, are you keeping yourself pure? One of the ministers at university when I was doing my divinity degree used to meet with friends regularly when he was in the States. He was from America. And then when he came to Britain, he would do it by phone. And regularly these men would meet together and they would ask themselves various questions about one another, sharing, am I being faithful in Bible reading? Am I walking with the Lord? Am I being faithful in my marriage? Am I being tempted in any way? It can be in various ways. We'll come on to money in a moment. Am I being tempted? Have I got adulterous thoughts towards somebody else? And they would regularly meet and hold one another and ask the question, and if they were struggling with any issue, they would confess it to one another because they were in that relationship where they knew they were not going to be judged, they were not going to be condemned, but they were going to be prayed for and they'd be helped and they'd be held accountable. And the Church of Christ ought to be like that, where we don't judge one another, for we are sinners. We're all sinners, and we struggle with different things. We have different temptations. One person's tempted by one thing, another person is tempted by another thing, and because we're not tempted in the way that somebody else is tempted, we're not to look down our nose at them. But the Church of Christ ought to be a relationship of nurture and care, of strengthening and encouraging one another, of holding one another accountable because we are our brother's keepers, and to be metal which sharpens metal. And so as a Christian, if I am struggling with something, there should be people in my church I can go to and speak with in confidence, knowing that it will go no further, and knowing that they will help me, and that I'll be strengthened through my relationship with them. But we shouldn't think that God turns a blind eye to any kind of immorality, either mentally or visually, pornography and all kinds of other things, or in any other way. God is a holy God and we are a holy people and we are to worship him with godly awe and reverence, and God cannot be mocked. And then it comes on to the issue of money. And really this is an issue of love when it comes down to it. It's an issue of who do we worship or what do we worship? It's an issue of idolatry if something else takes the place of God in our lives. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In Luke chapter 6, verse 24, there is the plea, you can't love God and money. You will love one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. We're also warned that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you like, it's an entry point for the devil. If we give ourselves over to the love of money, which is idolatry, greed is idolatry, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, greed is idolatry. The love of money is idolatry. And we can't love God and love an idol. It would be foolish to think that, you know, that Dagon could be in here beside the pulpit here, and we could be worshipping the God of the Bible, and worshipping the idol. And money can be like that. Though we think that we can be devoted, equally devoted to both. But one always suffers. If we love God, then money is put in the right relationship. If we start to love money, a relationship with God suffers. And the devil will use that for all kinds of other things. It's really a sign that we're on the slippery slope where love starts to take precedence in our lives. It's not only an issue of idolatry and where our love lies and what we're devoted to. It's also a question of sufficiency. Is Christ not enough for us? Paul could say, I am content with every circumstance that I'm in. Whatever the circumstances of my life, whether well-fed or hungry, whether naked or well-clothed, whether being applauded or being stoned, I know what it is to be content in my relationship with God. 1 Timothy has much to say on this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And if money is starting to be a bit of an issue, that chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 12, has much to encourage us back into the right path if we're starting to stray into the path where money is becoming too important to us. And perhaps we deceive ourselves sometimes and we say that it's not, but it's actually got more of a hold on us than we'd really like to admit. But be careful, because love of money is a root for all kinds of problems in our lives. And those who pursue it, Paul warns Timothy, have brought themselves into ruin. All kinds of problems befall those who devote themselves to the attainment of wealth. But we have Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Money or Christ, which would you rather have? To have everything and lose your soul, or to know that Christ is our Saviour and our Lord, and to know the contentment that worshipping and serving him and being in fellowship with him brings? We have Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We're promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he's here in the midst. He has promised that he will be with us always to the very end of the age, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And when we're going through difficult times, and I think of Paul in Corinth, and he had been to, Troas, wherever it was before that, and he was chased out of the city, and they were told, get out of here. They wanted to kill him. And then he went to Berea. And then the Jews from the previous place came to Berea as well. And then he went to Athens. And then from Athens, they more or less rejected him, though some believed. And then he went to Corinth. And it doesn't say so, but the fact that God says to Paul, Don't be afraid, Paul. Don't be afraid. I will be with you, and no one will hurt you here. I have many people in the city. He promises Paul, I am with you. And you see, for Paul, that's enough. That's enough. He didn't need other things. What he needed more than anything else is to know that Christ was with him. And isn't that what we need to know more than anything else? That Christ is with us. Whether we have lots of money or no money, whether we have good health or poor health, whatever's going externally on externally in our life, or even in our lives, family circles, when we know that Christ is with us, we can face a storm. With Christ on our side, we can overleap a wall. With Christ, who is the rock beneath our feet, then we can stand when the storm comes. Commitment to Christ, love for Christ, contentment with Christ alone is to be the mark of the child of God. Do we want Christ plus, and then we'll be happy? Or is Christ alone enough for us? He who endured the cross for us. He who was the one who was sacrificed outside the camp. Now, this is to do with false worship and the false outward signs of worship, which food we eat and which food we don't eat. And if we eat this food, it'll be good for us. And if we eat that food, it'll be bad for us. Whether we fast, how we treat the body. Man-made religion, pagan worship, false religion offers external righteousness as a means by which we are supposedly standing. But the truth of whether we're standing or not is whether we stand with Christ, on Christ, and for Christ. Christ, who loved us so much that he was willing to go outside the camp and bear the reproach of our sins to sanctify us and make us holy. That's the cost that he bore. And so to the writer to the Hebrews says, what cost are we willing to bear when it comes to being Christians? When he bore that cost for us, are we willing to bear the reproach that being a Christian brought? To the Jews in Jerusalem, the Hebrews amongst Hebrews, converts to Christ amongst their own people, their own kindred, who viewed Christ as an impostor, who viewed him as a false teacher, the Jews who sought to stamp out this sect. The writer to the Hebrews is asking the question, are you willing to bear the name of Christ? Are you willing to stand up for him? Are you willing to have the praise of Christ as a sacrifice on your lips? Lips that are willing to speak for Christ in his praise in a hostile environment. Are you willing to bear that reproach for the sake of Christ? And of course, that shows our heart. One of the things that they used to do in the former Soviet Union when they wanted to get rid of all the informers and so on, and you read it in books like Brother Andrew, somebody would pretend to be from the secret police, and they go into the Christian meeting and say, okay, all the informers, get out of here. And the informers who were in amongst the Christians would scarper. And then the Christians could meet together and worship God. Are you willing to stand up for Christ, and are your lips willing to speak in the praise of Christ in a hostile environment today? Are we willing to bear suffering for the sake of Christ? Do we want to blend in with the world or to stand up for Christ and in his strength and grace in a world that needs to hear the good news of the gospel? This is what it means to have acceptable worship. The worship of God is to affect every area of our lives, our homes, our hospitality and how we use our homes, our goods, our money, our relationships, our hearts and the love within the church, and also how we view those who are appointed over us in the church. We are to remember, it says earlier on in the chapter, remember those who are your leaders, verse 7. And then towards the end it says, submit to them. Obey those whom God has appointed as under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who watch over your souls. These are people who are seeking your spiritual welfare. And live towards them, act towards them, pray for them as under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be those who the leadership of the church have to be those who groan about us as believers, groan over those who, over whom they've been appointed to take care of them, but rather cause them joy in their relationship with you. Be an encouragement, is what he's saying. Be an encouragement to those in leadership. Don't be a disencouragement. And remember them. That can mean all kinds of things. In this day, it probably meant remember them financially, because there was no paid ministry. And those like Paul and Timothy and Titus and Timothy, some of them did support themselves, but they were to be remembered because they had given up employment in order to serve the church. And it means remember them like that, but it also means remember them prayerfully. Remember that they are those who give an account to God. And so it's their duty to look over God's sheep and say, that one seems weak. They need encouragement and nurture. That one is going astray and they need brought back to right relationship with God. That one's heart is cold and distant in their walk with Christ. They need the fellowship of the saints. And this one is in error, and they need correction, and they need the church to, and the church leaders to speak to them about this issue, and in love try to reconcile them to right relationship with God, which sin always breaks that right relationship. And if they won't listen to correction, then the job of the church is to discipline. But that's only if the people are hard-hearted. And basically it's appealed to, don't be like that. Those who are under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has appointed them. They are Christ's stewards over the church. Therefore, let them do that job with joy and encouragement and rejoicing, and let it not be a drudgery to them. And prayer. Now, specifically saying at the end here, pray for us. But that more widely is pray for the leaders of the church, pray for the church in the world, pray for those who seek the welfare of souls, pray for those who advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray for ministries and Bible translators, pray for one another, pray for the church, pray for the right relationships of the church with one another, and that the fellowship of the saints would be just that, fellowship. A fellowship of mutual encouragement, mutual grace, strengthening, supportive, encouraging, disciplined, orderly, godly. Spur one another on to love and good deeds, and do it through prayer as well as encouraging one another, as long as it's called today, as well as singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making music in your hearts with one another as you join together in worship. And so you see, the worship of God, the true worship of God, the sacrifice of worship, is to affect every area of our lives. But we do it all in the grace and strength of the Lord. And we do it all in order to live for him who loved us, to worship him who loves us with an everlasting love. As obedient children, a spiritual act of worship is to give over our whole lives to Christ and every area of our lives, and that there be no area, our work, our home life, our family life, our thought life, our finances, how we use our homes, how we relate to one another in the Church of Christ, how we relate to those outside the church, those in prison, those mistreated, those who don't have the gospel. There's no area of our life where the Lordship of Christ isn't only to be there, but is also to be seen by all, that others would know that we are a new people, that we are a new creation, that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a people who had once not received mercy, but now have received mercy. And so that love and mercy should be shown to our brothers and sisters, but also to our neighbour. Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbour as yourself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Lord, that you call us to a high calling in Christ Jesus, that you call us to be godly. You say, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Lord, we pray that you would then give us grace, that in all that we are and all that we have, in all that we do, in the thoughts and meditations of our hearts, that we would not only be for Christ, but that we would be seen to be for Christ. Help us, Lord, in the church to encourage one another and strengthen one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And Lord, if we've become complacent in one area or another, as your word would have pointed these things out to us this evening, we pray, Lord, for grace, that you would grant us repentance and obedience and faith, that we would have a trust in you, that we would have a reverent, godly fear, that we might offer up a sacrifice of worship and service to you, our God. Hear our prayer, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen.